We turn to God's Word, to the book of Esther chapter 3 this morning. If you're unfamiliar with it, it's in the Old Testament, just before Job and right after Nehemiah. And the Bible's provided for you. I believe it's on page 569. We will read the entire chapter of Esther 3. A little background information before we begin. Esther begins with King Ahasuerus throwing the king of Persia throwing a giant party that lasted 6 months. It was a big drinking party. He called his wife, the queen, out to show off her beauty to his subjects, but she refused. And so he banished her from the kingdom, and in God's providence, by a Persian beauty contest, Esther was selected to be the next queen. And here we pick up the story soon after that encounter. So we turn now to Esther 3. We'll read the entire chapter. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. And in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month, until it fell in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There was a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they should be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." And so the king took his signet ring from his hand, and he gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman had commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. And so the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, have you ever asked yourself, where is God? Where is he? Does he hear me? Does he hear my prayers? Does he see me? Perhaps this would have been a question that the people of Israel who were scattered amongst the Persian Empire would have been asking themselves at this point. And you see, Esther is a very interesting story in the Word of God because God's name is not even mentioned one time in the entire book. Certainly, we could argue, and we will argue, that his presence is felt, but his name is never mentioned. But we must remember that Israel finds herself here in exile because of what? Because of her sins of idolatry, her sins of forsaking God. And so some might say, well, this is what they deserve. But again, this is not the God that we have. We serve a merciful God. And Israel served a merciful God. And even though they may have wondered at this point, where is God? He was not leaving his people alone. And so as we said, this had begun with a king who loved his power, who loved to show off his strength. But now here in Esther 3, we start to see sparks of an ancient battle begin to arise. New flames are kindled in a battle that has begun in Genesis, the book of Genesis. It's that ancient conflict in Genesis 3, verse 15, that we see erupting here in Esther. You see, it's this friction, this promise of enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Remember what Genesis 3, verse 15 says. The Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, your offspring, and her offspring as well. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so this morning we watch as the seed of the serpent takes a hard swipe at the seed of the woman. And that promise of conflict, that promise of enmity is very much alive and well here in the book of Esther. And so we'll see this first as we look at the ancient feud, second as we see the angry antagonist, and third as we see a sovereign God. The ancient feud, the angry antagonist, and the sovereign God. So first, this feud. Right away in Esther 3, we see the sparks flying, as we said. Look with me again at verse 1 of Esther chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. We have to note here that this promotion of Haman comes as a bit of a surprise, especially if we note what happened at the end of chapter 2. You see, Mordecai had uncovered a plot to kill King Ahasuerus. A couple of his servants decided at the gate that they would slaughter him. But Mordecai found this out. He passed the word along, and the king thanked him for it. In fact, he inscribed in the history books before the king's face what Mordecai had done. But sadly, Mordecai's deed is quickly forgotten. And we see Ahasuerus give Haman the post of power, second to no one in the kingdom, but the king himself. And so all who meet this man are to bow down before him and to pay homage to him. Everyone is to do this. No one is exempted. Not the king's servants, and certainly not the king's subjects. And so Haman expects that all will observe this decree. But there is one man who will not do it. One man who will not play ball. In verse 2, we read that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Why? Why would Mordecai not bow down? Scholars offer all sorts of reasons. Some wonder, was Mordecai simply refusing to do emperor worship? Was he refusing to worship the king? Is this the way Mordecai saw it? Was he refusing to worship anyone but the one true God? Some wonder, was this simply Mordecai's jealousy coming to the surface? Haman was promoted after what Mordecai had done. Was he jealous? But we can't know his heart. You see, we can look further into the book of Esther. We know that Esther wasn't afraid to bow down before the king. She laid herself before him and begged for the lives of her people later on in the book. And there's no other indication here in this book that Mordecai had any scruples about showing right honor to those who were governing over him. And so there seems to be something different going on here than simple jealousy or piety. Esther chapter 3, verse 1, is our introduction to this character of Haman. And he's introduced to us as Haman the Agagite. And this is a very important detail for us to notice. It's this right here is probably the reason that Haman would have refused to bow down before, or Mordecai would have refused to bow down before Haman. You see, Haman's roots go back to the ancient enemy of Israel, the Amalekites. They were the ones whose later patriarch was Agag and then Hammedatha, Haman's father. Perhaps you remember the battle in Exodus where Moses would raise his hands, and as he did so, Israel would be winning the battle, that the Lord would give them victory. Well, that battle was with the Amalekites. That battle was with an ancient enemy, and the Lord had promised that he would punish them for this terrible atrocity. So after the Lord gave his people a victory defeating the Amalekites that day, he gave them this promise. If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, we'll begin reading at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." War with Amalek from generation to generation. So this is why that the author of Esther, likely Mordecai, adds this tantalizing little tidbit that Haman was an Agagite. And so the plot thickens, as the saying goes. You see, the book of Esther is not an island floating in Scripture. It's part of God's broader redemptive story. It doesn't stand on its own. It stands with the whole story of Scripture. And so is God there, the people ask. The ancient enemy, the Amalekites, have surfaced again. Does God hear his people? There seems to be a lot of head crushing going on. And so this battle is quite alive and well. Years later, after this battle with the Amalekites, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, a son of Kish, was commanded to finally come and destroy the Amalekites. He was to wage war upon them, to wipe God's enemies off the face of the earth once and for all. If you would, again, turn with me to another passage, 1 Samuel 15. Begin reading at verse 1. It's on page 327 in the Bibles provided. Samuel also said to Saul, King Saul, that is, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek from what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." If we drop down to verse 7, we read further. "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, king, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless they did destroy." He was told to wipe out King Agag. He was told to wipe out, to finish the job, but he refused to do it. And so as Israel entered the promised land, they were to remove God's enemies from there and ours. They were to achieve true rest in defeating these enemies. But they were never fully defeated in the time of the conquest of Canaan. It didn't happen then in the conquest, and it never fully happened here in the time of the kings. King David, King Saul, and on down. Never fully defeated their enemies. As a congregation, we must notice something about ourselves here too. And that is that our sins always bear consequences. Had Saul followed the command to wipe out the Amalekites, there would be no Haman here and now to torment the people of Israel. But he chased after personal gain. He chased after his own desires. And that cost his people dearly. And so it is with us. When we take our eyes off of the rest that has been won for us, when we steer away from God's call upon our lives, we too are not immune from the consequences of such things. We reap what we sow. And this is especially true of us who have children. What pet sins do we let be? What desires do we give legs to at the expense of our children? But now back here in Esther, 75 years after the fall of Judah and 400 years before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant people find themselves dispersed and occupied, still in search of finding rest from their true enemies. But thank God that he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Because here now another man, another Israelite, another son of Kish, another man from the tribe of Benjamin once again, he sees the face of that ancient foe, that enemy, and he refuses to honor the enemy of God. So what will become of him? Can God's people ever find rest from the battle with the serpent? When will the seed of the woman finally and forever crush the head of the serpent? Is God there? Does he hear his people? There seems here to be a lot more heel crushing going on than head crushing, especially as God's son Israel is being handed over to death for a few talents of silver. No, congregation, remember, Esther is not an island floating in Scripture. It's part of the whole story of God, his story of redemption. The battle is raging on, even here in a book where God's name is not mentioned. We will see his mighty hand. And so secondly, this morning, we see the angry antagonist in this feud. Mordecai's act of protest does not go unnoticed. Secondly, we see that, indeed, these sparks are flying. Look with me at verse 3 and following of Esther chapter 3. The king's servants were within the king's gate, said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. As Haman approaches that gate once again, he finally notices Mordecai's act of defiance. And according to Esther 3, verse 5, Haman was filled with wrath for what he had seen. And now Haman is a schemer. He's a plotter. He could have handed Mordecai his demise right there himself. He could have slaughtered him right there. But Haman is too crafty for this, and nor would killing simply Mordecai be enough to satisfy his desire for revenge. Mordecai was not enough. It says in verse 6 that he sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom. These are the people of Mordecai, it says. And so we look forward 2 millennia. We see that the situation is much not any different between God and his enemies. It's not enough for the people of the world, for the seed of the serpent, for those who are against God to profane simply the name of Christ, the risen one, the one who died for his people. No, it's not enough. God's people are persecuted daily on almost every continent of the earth. People lose their lives. And so here, like the devil in the garden, Haman pads his proposal with half-truths and lies. Look with me at verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples of all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." What a wicked thing. Haman makes Israel sound like rebels. He says they have different laws or customs that can be interpreted. They don't keep the king's laws, he even says. And Haman is willing to pay 10,000 talents of silver to betray God's people to their death. And it's important to note that when Haman says that it's not to the king's profit to tolerate them, a more literal translation could be that Haman is saying that the king should not give them rest. He should not give them rest. In the absence of conflict is rest. And so Haman is now perpetuating the battle. He's taking the side of Satan himself. But congregation, we serve a gracious God who promises in this era rest in types and in shadows. And he gives in it in full in Christ, his Son, who fulfills our covenant obligations, who endures covenant sanctions, the punishments on our behalf. Our Lord, who was tempted by the devil with lies and who was ultimately betrayed for 30 measly pieces of silver. Our Lord was not betrayed against his will like Israel was. In fact, our Lord said to the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." And in his death and resurrection, and in his rule, we truly do find our rest. In his death on the cross and in his resurrection, the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. But here the people of God, those who are the seed of the woman, find themselves on the edge of extinction and extermination. The situation does look dark once again for the people of God. And in verses 10 and 11, the king signs off on this wicked plot. He gives him his ring, his authority, that Haman may carry out the destruction of God's people. The king says, "The money and the people are given to you." And so in verse 12, we see that decree goes out. It goes out to all the officials. It goes out to every province. In everyone's language, there is no one who would not know what was going on. There was no Jew, no Israelite who could be hidden from this horrendous decree. And now Haman, the Agagite, the Amalekite, the representative of the seed of the serpent, has the king's approval to destroy the seed of the woman. He's allowed to destroy every breathing soul. Is God there? Does he hear his people's cries? Well, congregation, praise God that the story does not end here. Thirdly, we see this warning that the sovereign God is the one who oversees all of this. Even as the nations rage, as they plot against the people of God, remember what we read in Psalm 2, verse 4. Psalm 2, verse 4 reminds us that the one who sits on the throne, the one who sits on the throne in the heavens, he laughs. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. And so while God's people receive horrible and tragic news, the Lord will not stand still. He will not allow Satan, the seed of the serpent, to strike the decisive blow in this battle. What do we read in Esther 3, verse 15? Look with me there. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. And so the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed, or we could say thrown into confusion. Haman thinks that he's on the cusp of a great victory against Mordecai and his people. He throws a big drinking party of celebration once again. But perhaps the celebration's a little bit premature. This indeed is a sober and frightful time for the people of God. But as we read that the enemy is perplexed, is certainly also a time for great hope. Perhaps, as we said earlier, we don't read God's name, we don't hear it in this book. But indeed, we do see his hand steadily at work. In the conquest of Canaan, the Lord had caused confusion among the Hivites and the Amorites in Exodus chapter 27. With Gideon, he caused confusion among the Midianites that Gideon could defeat them with his men. And now here, early on, we see some cracks forming in Haman's plan against Israel. And remember in Esther 3, verse 7, we read that Haman and his men cast lots to figure out on what day they would carry out their task. But remember what Proverbs 16, verse 33 reminds us of. Do you remember it? The lot is cast into the lap. But its every decision is from the Lord. So not even the timing of Haman's wicked plot is left up to himself. God is protecting the seed of the woman in the face of fierce opposition. God's plans cannot and they will not be thwarted. The covenant people had to look to God for their salvation alone. We should be greatly comforted as we remember the defining blow has indeed been struck with Christ. Christ came and all the powers of darkness could not prevail against him. And all those powers of darkness will not prevail against his church. But before history marches to the foot of the cross, here in this time of great exile, at a time when it looked like from any earthly point of view that the line of promise to the seed of the woman was about to be extinguished, still God was graciously protecting and loving his people. He was securing the seed of the woman even as the seed of the serpent took his best shot. No, this is not a time, there's not a time in history where God's enemies ever have the upper hand. And though even though Satan's head has been crushed at the cross, he indeed does still reel and writhe in his death throes. Hostile cultures scoff and mock the church. Politicians and governments undermine the church. The church suffers attacks even from within, from false teachers who come as wolves in sheep's clothing. Our own flesh strikes against us. And yet all the while, our victorious king sits upon his throne and he laughs. So I ask you this morning, where is your hope? Where do you place it? Do you sometimes wonder where God is? Sometimes we do feel like God is not there, but thank him that it's not up to our feelings. For God has truly acted in history. God is there, and he's protecting his people. He's protecting his people from the efforts of the enemy. And now he has fully revealed himself to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so let not our hearts be troubled. Cling to God as he has won the battle for you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed we thank you that we are not left to ourselves, that we were those who were cut off from you, those who deserved to be destroyed by the enemy. And yet, Father, you reached in grace and you saved us. You gave us to your Son who shed his blood for our sins that we could be forgiven, that we could be presented before you as holy. And Father, we praise you for the work of the Holy Spirit who builds faith within our hearts that we may trust that good news, that we are your children. And so, Father, as we have hope, as we cling to the cross, as we cling to our sovereign God who has saved us, may we be emboldened to stand for you. May we be strengthened to proclaim your name without hesitation. Father, may we be well prepared to give a reason for the hope which lies within us, even in times when it seems like you're not there. But Father, we praise you as a God who is there, who was there, and who will always be there. Yes, it's the name of Christ. Amen.